owned. None of us are in positions of slavery. But make no mistake that slavery is out there even today. It is worldwide. There is sexual slavery and there's work-related slavery. And the various organizations that do the numbers say it's really hard to come up with hard numbers because it's all under the radar. But they estimate somewhere between 20 million and 45 million people around the world are slaves today. Now, not in the sense where someone owns them, where someone says they belong to me, but the reality is that often in this world, it is virtually indistinguishable from the day when people felt that they had ownership of slaves. It is horrific. It is immoral. And it is something that needs to be addressed. The reality is that most of us in this room will probably have zero contact with those that would be in a position where they would be, in essence, controlled in their work lives, in their sexual activities, for profit, for those that would control them. You know, we think, well, in the United States, we certainly don't have that, but the reality is they estimate in the United States alone, there are 400,000 people that are in some form of slavery like this, either work-related or sex-related. And it is the fastest-growing crime in the world today. But again, it comes back to us going, but we don't really have anything to do with that. But as we look through this today, we might go, it doesn't really apply to us, but I would suggest that there will be some very powerful things that we learn from this that do apply to us. But I would also suggest that as Christians, what is going on out there is something we need to stand strongly against. What is happening out there is horrific. There are approximately 10 million children involved in this type of trade. Some of them are working long, long, 10, 12-hour days in sweatshops overseas for material items that we buy. Others of them are pushed into the sex trades as young as 6 to 8 years of age. And you know, you might go, Dave, that's inappropriate to talk about from the pulpit. No, it's not. This is a problem. And we need to be aware of it. We need to be speaking against it and standing against it. But this is nothing new. Slavery has been around for a long time. Now, we think that we're more advanced, and we think we don't do that today. And if you were to go around the world, people would say, no, no one owns a person. But in the use of people, they often act like it. But if you were to go back in history, there have always been slaves. And if you go back to the date of the book of Ephesians, slavery played a major economic, social role in the Roman Empire. In fact, estimates range from anywhere to 25% to 50% of the population was slaves. They say possibly up to 60 to 65 million people were slaves. Now, interestingly enough, in Rome itself, oftentimes the slaves were menial laborers all the way up to the doctors, the teachers, the professionals that did the work, because the upper class in Rome considered work beneath them. They considered that something that well-off people didn't participate in, and so they had lots of slaves to do all that sort of thing for them. And so some people think, well, the lives of some of them weren't too bad, but make no mistake, they were owned, they were directed, and they were considered as things. The Roman historian scholar Varro writes this. He says, agricultural tools are divided into three classes. He says, there's the mute, that is the physical instruments like plows. There's the inarticulate, that is cattle, that you might use to plow with. And there is the articulate, that is slaves. Slaves were viewed just as tools and were often treated accordingly. Slaves had no rights. As possessions, as things, so to speak, they could have anything done to them their owner decided to do. There in the literature of Rome, there is tremendous number of examples of just abuse of slaves, but there's no one that's writing against it. It was viewed as just the norm. The Emperor Caesar Augustus crucified a slave because he killed a pet quail by mistake. One master brought in a special professional torturer to torture a slave because several towels had vanished, and he felt this slave was responsible. You know, the slave's life in Rome and the surrounding territories was terrible. It was not a good life. And they were abused, and they were accused, and they were tortured, and they were crucified sometimes. If you remember, as we talked about crucifixion, we said that was considered, that was called the slave's death. And outside of slaves, only the worst criminals were crucified. But it was a regular thing with slaves. And so as we come to this today and we begin to read, as human beings that react to the concept of slavery as something absolutely immoral, as something absolutely unacceptable, we might be a little surprised at Paul's teaching on this. Because our expectation might be Paul should say, run, escape, fight it, rebel, all these different things that you should do because this is an immoral, unethical thing that they are doing to you. No one can own a human being. Get out. And he's not going to do that. In fact, he's going to call on slaves to obey their masters. And we think, how can this be? How can you take something like slavery that we're horrified at and not call on those that are enslaved to rise up or to run away? And Paul doesn't do that. In fact, one of his books, the book of Philemon, is written to a slave owner on behalf of a runaway slave. And Paul is not saying, let him go, give him his freedom, he's staying with me because what you're doing is wrong. Instead, what he says is, I'm sending him back to you. And we think, how can this be? But what we find in Scripture so often is God doesn't come in and transform society in the way that we would expect. God does not come in and transform society in the way that we would demand. God has his own plans and purposes and his own ways of working. And one of those ways of working is through the church. And if you look historically, it was through the church that slavery in England and then in the United States was finally outlawed, as it should have been. But in my mind, it should be like, you know, if you have a slave, you should be struck with lightning from heaven or something like that. I mean, God, come on, deal with it, right? But God doesn't work the way we expect. And instead, what he does is he provides the information that people need to live within the society in which they are and live godly in Christ Jesus. And so what he's going to do is he's going to call on slaves to do probably what we wouldn't say for them to do. We're in the area of submission, remember? And so you've probably guessed where this is going. But let's look at our text. Chapter 6, starting in verse 5. It's just a few verses. It says here, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. So what we see here is Paul is talking to slaves, and a lot of people, they'll take and kind of maybe take some of the effect away. They want to translate as that servant. But he's talking to slaves here. They're not servants, okay? So read in slaves, because it is slaves there. He's talking to them, and he says two things. He says, first, have the right attitude. Secondly, have the right motivation. And he says, you know what the right attitude is? It's not rebellion. It's not cheating your owner. It's not calling him out for the things he's doing wrong. He says, no. First of all, he says, you need to have obey them, but he says, obey them with respect and fear. And the word in the Greek here is trembling in fear. But that is not, what he's not saying is be afraid or be in terror of your master. Many of them were already because of the way masters treated them. But that's not what he's saying here. That word is used in the Greek, or the two words, actually, it's two words, and it's a metaphor for respect. It's used often in Greek literature. And in fact, it's used often in the New Testament for that very thing, too, and is often translated as respect or great respect. And so he says the first thing your attitude should be as you obey is respectful. And so as we look at this, you know, part of me is like, wow, really? Be respectful of a slave owner? Obey a slave owner? But he goes on, he doesn't stop there. He says, don't just be respectful of them, but serve them with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Sincerity of heart. The word there is singleness. And the idea is singleness of purpose. In other words, you're not deceitful, you're faithful. There's no pretense in your service to your master. You're not putting on a front. It is actually the real thing. You are focused on what they're calling you to do, and you are being obedient to that master with respect and with faithfulness. That's not deceitful. That's honorable. That's something we're just not used to hearing. And yet that's what Scripture says here. And he finishes it, just as you would serve Christ. Wow, that makes it even tougher, because all of a sudden we're moving on from, put in your time, punch the time card, do what you're paid for or what they're feeding you for, you're fine. It says, no, your service to your master should be on the level of your service to Christ. In other words, you obey your master with respect, with singleness of purpose. Why? Because that's the way you're supposed to serve Christ, and hopefully you're serving Christ that way. And by doing that, you're showing what? Your obedience to Christ. That seems crazy, but that's what it says here. Just as you would serve Christ. Now, one thing I want to point out is, so you're to serve them as you would serve Christ in doing the things they call you to do. But understand something. Christ would never call you to do something that is sin or wicked. And we're to serve them in the same way we would serve Christ. So if they are calling on you to commit a sinful act, they don't have to do that. They're not obligated to submit to the master in that case. We see that in the New Testament, where the disciples, remember when they were before the Sanhedrin, and they were respectful, but the Sanhedrin says, stop preaching about Jesus Christ. And they said, you know, in this, we got to listen to God, not man. Sorry. In other words, they were submitted to the authority of the Sanhedrin until it collided with a law of God, until it collided with what God called them to. And so in that area, you would say no. You know, I think as we look at this, we go, well, I'm not a slave, so thank God I don't have that kind of obligation. But it does transfer over to our work life. It does set the precedent. Now, understand, he's not talking to bosses and workers. He is specifically talking to owners and slaves. To me, it makes it that much stronger. In that sense, then, if as workers with bosses, we should also obey them with respect, with singleness of purpose, just as we would submit to Christ, unless they call us to disobey a law of God. I had a young man call me a few years ago. He'd been in my youth group, one of my youth groups, and he said, I'm having a problem. He was a white-collar professional. He'd gotten a good job, was doing well, was moving up. And he said, Dave, I'm not sure what to do. This process came in, this thing that we were supposed to do came in. As I looked at it, I realized that it was both unethical and illegal. The illegal side we would probably never be caught on, but it was definitely wrong. And he said, I went into my boss and I said, I can't do this. And my boss said, oh, yes, you can. That is part of the job, and we will be doing lots of those. And you will do that. So he went home and he prayed about it and he thought about it and he called me and he said, I think I have to quit, but I don't have a job. I have a family, I have kids, I have obligations, bills, but I don't know how else to do this. And I talked about our responsibility to God being greater than that of our responsibility to our bosses and to man. And we prayed about it together and he quit. And what you'd like to think is then God goes, kaboom, the next day a job comes rolling in, right? And he goes, yay, God, you did it. I knew I could trust you. And guess what happened? Job didn't come in the next day, and it didn't come in the next day, and it didn't come in the next day. And he sat for about 5 weeks. And we talked, and we prayed. And I was like, Lord, come on. Here's a guy that's faithful, you know? And he does what you've called him to do, and he's paying a price for it. And then one day a call came in, and within a week he had a job, and guess what? It was a better paying job. It was a job he loved. It was something where they didn't call on him to do illegal, unethical things, and he's doing very well. And we go, yay, see? Happy ending to a great story. But what if you're faithful to God, and it's painful, and there doesn't seem to be an end in sight? What if you do what you're supposed to do, and it's like, Lord, where are you? Is God still faithful? Well, yes, we know he is, because Scripture tells us he is always faithful. He is eternally faithful. And so we know we can trust him, but that doesn't mean that God fixes our stuff for us right now, right here, and sometimes even in this world. Sometimes life is hard, and God uses those difficulties to build our faith, our trust, our endurance, our faithfulness in ways we can't even comprehend. And so we always have to come down to that foundation. Can God be trusted? Is God good? And we go back to Scripture, and it says, yes, he is. God is always good. God is always faithful. God is always trustworthy. We can count on him even when it doesn't look like it's working out. And so we come back to this and we go, so what does that mean? That means that we do the right thing no matter what the result. And so we do the right thing when it means standing up to our bosses when they call on us to do that which is evil and sinful. It means we do the right thing when it means we obey our bosses, because we're called to do that also, even when it's difficult and our bosses are not very pleasant and our bosses are jerks and they take advantage of us and they abuse us and they misuse us. And we go, it's not fair. And these guys were slaves. And Paul says, you know what? Obey. And don't just obey. Do it with reverence and respect and singleness of purpose, like you would to the Lord. Elton Trueblood wrote this. He wrote, deliberate mediocrity is a heresy and a sin. Oftentimes in the workplace, we think, hey, I'm not paid enough to do that. I'm just going to get by. I'm going to do just enough to keep my job. Because guess what? They don't pay me enough. May I tell you something? They will never pay you enough. That's reality in this world. We all think we're worth more than they're paying us, right? We're never going to make as much as we think we should. So if you go on that principle, you're never going to do the job you're called on to do. But if you say, I'm doing this as unto the Lord, it changes everything. You know, right about one employee that was not exactly a top-flight employee, kind of lazy, not really doing anything. And one day, he got a note from HR, and it read this way. It said, your salary will become effective as soon as you do. I love that. But often we don't get paid fairly. Often we don't get enough for what we do. Often life just seems unfair. Often our bosses are jerks. And yet, Paul's talking to slaves, and he says, guess what? Step up to the plate and do what Christ would have you do. Remember Colossians 3:23, I always quote it. Whatever you do, do with your whole heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. That's a whole different call out, isn't it? But here's the good part. It says, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know the Lord will reward each of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. Guess what? There is a reward in store. It might not be when we have it on our calendar, right? It might not be next month, next year, a decade from now. It might be in the next life. You know, Karl Marx said that religion was the opiate of the masses. Why? Because they get a bunch of poor people all excited about religion. They go, okay, life isn't so great in this life, but hey, the next life is going to be fantastic. So they don't fuss about this life, and you can control them. But part of the reality of our faith is the next life is going to be better. The next life is going to have rewards for the things we do faithfully for the Lord. And so here we look at it and we go, okay, the slave here is being told, guess what? In this life, you might not. I'm not going to give you a timeline. I'm not going to give you a calendar saying rewards coming next week. But what I am going to tell you is the Lord rewards both the free and the slave. In a culture where the slave was nobody and a tool, Paul's saying, guess what? There's rewards for all that are faithful, slave or free. And Peter even ups the ante a little bit. If you want to flip over to 1 Peter, because if you remember, when I first came here, almost 6 years ago now, we preached our way through 1 Peter. So you've heard this sermon, not the same sermon, but the same concepts already. But if you're in 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 18. It says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the path of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So Paul says, look, if you're doing bad stuff and you get beat, hey, you deserve it. No, nothing praiseworthy there. But what about when you get beatings for doing nothing wrong, but instead you've been doing the right stuff? He says, what's he say? That's commendable to God. For this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Christ is our example of that. Just as Christ suffered, we're going to suffer. And what an encouragement to the slaves that must have been. Really? You're going to suffer? But when we attach it to just as Christ did, we're his children. Doesn't that make sense? But now, Paul's going to shift gears, because you remember the one thing I said is, as we've gone through these three in Ephesians, he takes the three people groups that were the most abused, misused, the least rights, took women, wives, he took children, and he took slaves. And in each one, he basically says, submit or obey. And the people that day would have gone, of course, that's what is natural, that's what is right. And he doesn't say that's wrong. He just says, yeah, that's your role. But in every case, he calls out those in authority. In every case, and this would have been a shock in that day. They thought they had the rights over this person to use and abuse as they saw fit. And in every case, as we saw the last 2 weeks, he calls out those in authority and says, Let me tell you what it looks like for a believer. Let me tell you what it looks like for someone that is walking with the Lord. And here he does the same thing. In verse 9, he's going to tell us how masters should treat slaves. He says, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. You know, one theologian wrote this. He says, equality of nature and faith is superior to distinctions of rank. Remember in Galatians when we were there? And Paul wrote, hey, there's no male or female, no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, and Christ for all one. He was talking about the worth of the individual before God, and that in that day, that would have been staggering to the people to hear that. Of course there's distinction. Of course I'm better because I'm the owner and they're the slave. How dare Paul make such a distinction of equality? And yet he still calls out people to submit in areas they are to submit in to those that God has established in places of authority. And he calls out for those in positions of authority to step up to the plate and be godly. And that's what he does for masters here. He says, you're to treat them with the same kind of Christian consideration that they're called on to treat you, as if what? Serving the Lord. As if honoring the Lord. And that's what he does in the book of Philemon. He calls out Philemon's master and he says, hey, everything changes now. This guy's a brother in Christ and you need to treat him accordingly. You need to step up to the plate as a master, basically, and act in a godly manner. And he now is a brother in Christ. That would have been, we read and go, of course. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ when we believe. In that day, they would have read and gone, oh my goodness, this is news to me, but what great news. So, the will of God for the master is to work for the well-being of the slave with our whole hearts as if serving the Lord again. He says we're not to threaten, right? We're not to threaten. Do not threaten them. And the word here literally means loosen up. But we need to be careful because that'd be kind of like, you know, our laid-back culture. Hey, loosen up a little. You're being too tough, you know. But here the picture carries the idea of punishment. In other words, be careful how you treat your slave. Don't be scaring them. Don't be threatening them with punishment. You need to treat them as what? Brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't threaten them. Why? Because their master is your master, the one in heaven. And guess what? Bottom line, you're not his favorite. There are no favorites with God. News again to those that felt like if they were doing well in this life, it was a blessing from God. And those that did poorly, it was a judgment from God. If you were bad news, then God dealt with you accordingly. So when you were sick or destitute or a slave, that was because you weren't pleasing to God. And if you were rich and healthy and wealthy and popular, that was because God liked you an extra bunch. You were someone special. And Paul says, get that out of your head. That's not right thinking. There is no favoritism with God. And do we do that same thing in our culture sometimes? We look around in our church even sometimes and we think, well, they might not be at the same place financially or educationally or whatever it might be, whatever comparison we use to think, well, God must love me an extra bunch to put me in this position and them in that. Be careful. There's no favoritism with God. What we do find is he loves us all. That's why he sent his son to die. Now, Paul doesn't say you can never get out of that situation. You're a slave, stay there for life. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, let each of us remain in the situation in life in which he was called. Were you called as a slave? Do not worry about it. But if indeed you're able to be free, make the most of the opportunity. But then he goes on and says, for the one who is called in the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freedman. In the same way, the one who is called as a free person is the Lord's slave. So he kind of says, all right, just so you know, if you can get free, get free. But if you can't, the Lord's got you there. He's got you. You're his freedman. Don't think of you as a slave of this person. Think of yourself as a freedman in the Lord. And if you're an owner, don't think of yourself as a freedman, think of yourself as a slave to the Lord. There's this whole leveling process that goes on where there's no favoritism with God. And I think the same thing applies today. If you're a worker, if you're dealing with a hard boss, guess what? You have the option. You don't have to go and say, sell me. I'm not happy here. You say, I can leave. I can quit and move on. The Lord might have something else for me. But you need to spend some time in prayer and go, does the Lord have this for me at this time in life for a purpose? Is the Lord going to use this in my life to develop things he's trying to develop? And that's a question only you can answer with the Lord's help. And so as we move on today, as we finish up this series, I want to say this. In the Lord, there are no people groups, that are of less worth. There are not the good ones in the Lord and those not so great in the Lord. There aren't those that the Lord says, you're my special one and you're not my so special one, but you're still mine. If you're the Lord's, there's no favoritism. If you belong to the Lord, he loves you as much as he loves anyone else in this room. And the nice part with God is he doesn't run out of love. You know, we have these groupings because I think we don't have enough love to go around. And so we have this group, and then this group, and then this group, and then this group. But God has enough love for everybody. And your worth is beyond what you may feel you're valued out there. You may not be appreciated for the gifts God has given you. You might not be appreciated for what God has put into your life. But God values you, and there's no favoritism with him. You know, back in 2015, there was a French couple, and they were having a leak in their attic. So they called in the plumbers. They went up in the attic, and there was this old door that was locked there, and they had to break in that old door. And there was inside that room, there were a number of old things that had just been stuffed away. And at one place in the attic, they found an old painting. It had been a little bit damaged from the leak. But they pulled it out, and it looked like a pretty good painting. They weren't art people, so they called an artist that they knew, and he came, and he very carefully cleaned a little, because oftentimes you can destroy those old paintings. And it took a couple of years as they looked it over and made sure, did the provenance on it and everything. But it wasn't too long ago that they declared it a Caravaggio. He was a painter that existed around 1590s to 1610, I think, is when he did his painting. Very, very popular even that day. Kind of a crazy man, very violent, killed at least one person, maybe more. But his paintings were renowned for his use of dark and light and just the brilliance of and the naturalness of the people. He didn't, you know, if someone had freckles, he didn't paint the freckles out. He painted them in, and he did lots and lots of painting. There are only 62 of his paintings left in the world, and this was the 63rd. And it just recently sold for $136 million. Now think about that painting sitting all those years in that dusty old attic with water dripping on it. And yet it was this article of great worth by today's world standards. Don't think because for now you feel like you've been put in a dusty old attic. Don't think because now you're under an abusive boss or a tough boss. Don't think because you don't seem appreciated at work that you are not of great worth to God. Don't think because you're a child in a difficult relationship with your father. Don't think because you're a wife whose husband doesn't seem to get it and treats you with disregard and disrespect. Don't think that you have no worth. You are priceless to God. And remember, to God, there is no favoritism. You are loved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be called by you, to know you, to love you, and to be loved by you. Scripture says we love you. Why? Because you first loved us. You didn't love us because we did the right thing or because we acted in the right way. You loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were rebels and enemies of God. Thank you for that forever love. As Jeremiah says, that everlasting love. Thank you that there are no rejects that are your children, but instead every one of us has purpose. Every one of us has a reason for being. You've got great plans for each of us. You are working in us to develop us into who you would have us to be. May we be faithful in the tough times and rejoicing in the good times. In Jesus' name, amen.